Well, I bet many of you have read C.S. Lewis's classic tales, The Chronicles of Narnia, at some point, or you've heard of them. The main one, the first one written, was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a point in that story where the evil witch's curse, her spell, begins to break. The spell is often called the one that brings winter but no Christmas. And so as winter begins to fade away, the children are visited by Father Christmas, and they are given gifts. Susan is given, what it says, a bow and a quiver full of arrows and a little ivory horn. And Father Christmas explains the bow she is not meant to use. She must not fight in the battle, but if she must fight, it does not easily miss. And for the horn, he says, when you put this horn to your lips and blow it, then wherever you are, I think help of some kind will come to you. Well, you guys remember our story from last week, how King Hezekiah and the nation of Judah are besieged by the king of Assyria. They are in dire straits. They are in great need. And we see in our passage today that Hezekiah blows his horn, as it were, and he cries out for help. The difference, though, between Hezekiah and Susan is that Hezekiah, when he prays and calls to God for help, has great confidence that God will hear and that he will respond, because he knows that God is the only true God. Notice that Hezekiah in this passage will not say anything like, I think help of some kind might come. Rather, he says, the Lord is able to save. And so when we come to our theme, we'll say this: when the world attacks God's people, the one true God alone is able to save them. When the world attacks God's people, the one true God alone is able to save them. Now, you remember last week how Hezekiah and the people are besieged within Jerusalem. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had sent his generals up to besiege the city while he was away besieging another city. And remember, we saw five reminders last week of how the Lord's protection is the one that makes the difference, how God chose to save Judah when he gave Israel away into captivity because of their disobedience and sin. We saw that it was wise for Hezekiah to prepare the city and the people, to make reasonable preparations. But we saw how Hezekiah made that foolish decision to give all of his gold away to the king, hoping to appease him and bribe him, and his self-reliance just led to folly. But we also saw that we didn't have to listen to the world. Hezekiah had these generals come, and they brought these messages, and they kept taunting God and taunting God's people and saying, attacking all the things about them. And Hezekiah told his people, do not listen and do not respond to them. But instead, Hezekiah went and listened to God's word. He went to the prophet Isaiah and brought this issue to him. And remember, Isaiah told him, do not fear the king of Assyria. God is going to use himself. He's going to bring news to the king, and the king will go away to his own land. And that's where we find ourselves now in chapter 19, verse 8. So Hezekiah, armed with this promise from Isaiah that the king is going to go away, well, what happens is, we see in verse 8 that the Rabshakeh, something like that, Bo will tell you later, that guy, the general of Assyria, all right, we can do this. The general of Assyria, he comes and he returns from Jerusalem to the king of Assyria, and then we'll see him come back. And so for our section today, what we're going to see is five more reminders for when the world attacks God's people. And the first one we see is that the world denies God's power to save. The world denies God's power to save. So let me read for us the first section, verses 8 to 13. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Taraka, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva? We see here that the general, the Rabshakeh, he goes away from Jerusalem and he goes to find the king of Assyria and he finds him in Libna. And what we see in these first couple verses, why does the world deny God's power to save? Well, the first reason is that they trust in their own power. You see, he goes and he finds him in Libna. But you remember before, back in chapter 18, that he came from Lachish. But it says here the king had left Lachish. So the question is why? Well, if you do some reading in the Chronicles of Assyria, it will tell you that they had successfully conquered Lachish, and so they moved on to Libna, which is several miles closer to Jerusalem. So the king of Assyria has some fighting momentum. He's moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, and so we see them relying on their own power. Look at verse 9. Not only had he conquered Lachish and moved on to Libna, but also he heard that there was another battle coming. That is, Taraka, the king of Cush, or of Ethiopia, northern Sudan, south of Egypt, he was coming, and he was coming to fight against Assyria. And you think, well, if someone else is coming to fight against Assyria, he might turn his view away from Jerusalem and go fight that other army. Well, he is going to do that. But notice that that doesn't change his perspective. He is still just as confident that he's going to destroy Jerusalem. You see how he's trusting not only in the victory he's already had, he's already trusting in a victory that he hasn't had yet. He's trusting that he's going to go wipe out the king of Egypt, and then he's going to come back and take over Jerusalem. Why does he deny God's power? Because he really trusts in himself. He really trusts in his own power. And so he goes on to send messengers to Hezekiah and to deny God's power again. And so verse 10, you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Now, on the one hand, that is a scary thing to say to the king of Judah, right? He is directly attacking the God of Israel. But I actually think it's kind of encouraging because notice he says, your God in whom you trust. That's good. They know that Judah actually trusts in the Lord. You remember back in 2 Kings 18:5, where it says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. At least the enemy knows that Hezekiah really does trust in the Lord. But he says, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Does anybody notice a difference between that and what he said to them last week in our passage? What's the difference? Who did he keep accusing last week when he was saying, do not let someone deceive you? Hezekiah, right? Last week when the generals and chief of staff came, they kept saying, don't let your king deceive you. Well, now they've escalated the threat. It's not just your king that's the problem. It's your God who's the problem. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He also goes on, he escalates the threat again. Look in verse 11. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely, devoting them to destruction. You remember last week how they kept kind of going back and forth. They would threaten a little bit, and then they would offer a bribe. Hey, we'll give you some of this, and maybe you can come out, and we'll send you to another better land. And there was this give and take a little bit. Now, all bets are off. We are going to come, and we are going to wipe you off the map like we have done every other kingdom. And he says, so, will you be spared? You remember last time he kept saying, what are you trusting in that's delivering you? Again, he's moved past the questions, and he says, are you actually going to be delivered? You will not. Look at verse 12. The gods of the nations which my father destroyed, did they deliver them? My fathers have destroyed, they have ruined and wiped out all of these cities and kingdoms. And he lists 10 different cities. All of them are nothing but dust now because of our strength and power. Is your God really going to deliver you? They deny God's power. You know, for us, just a reminder again, like we saw last week, when the world denies God's power to save, don't listen to them. We don't trust in the world. We don't trust even in what our eyes see and the experience we have. We trust in the book. We trust in what the Bible says, and the Bible said God always has power to save. And just so you know, the temporary success, is it true that Assyria had really wiped these people out? Yeah, it is. But the temporary success of evil people in this world does not change the eternal truth that God is the God in control. But the world is always going to deny God's power to save. Secondly, we see that God's people petition God's power to save. God's people petition God's power to save. Let's look at verse 14 and following. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. What a wonderful prayer of Hezekiah, petitioning God and petitioning his power to save. I think this is a good pattern for us. First, notice that when we have a problem, we should take it to God. Verse 14, Hezekiah, he took the letter from the hand of the messengers. Notice that the king of Assyria did not send the messengers back again. He just sent a letter. He took the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. And the word there tells us he read it out loud. And then immediately, before he responds or does anything else, he went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the face of God. I love that picture. Matthew Henry says, he spread the letter out before the Lord, not as if God needed to have the letter shown to him, but that he signified he acknowledged God in all his ways. You know, I was thinking sometimes when Aaron and I are talking, we'll say, hey, by the way, my brother texted me back and this. And I just kind of relay the information, paraphrasing it to him. But when it's ever something serious, you know what I do? I open up the text on my phone and I say, you probably want to read this, right? Let her see it. I almost get that. Hezekiah goes and he says, Lord, you need to see this. He takes it to God and says, he spreads out the letter and says, look at what he's saying about you. I love that idea, that picture of us taking the things that are on our hearts to the Lord and laying them out and saying, Lord, this is what I'm dealing with. The Second Chronicles passage in chapter 32 tells us that King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet prayed about this and they cried out to heaven. And one commentary says, Hezekiah's petition here is one of the finest prayers in Scripture. Let's look at the prayer. So after we take it to God, what do we do next? When we begin our prayers, we need to rehearse who he is. Rehearse who God is. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. You remember the Ark of the Covenant that had the images of the cherubim, the angels, on the lid of the ark, that God said that was his throne. Exodus 25:22, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, and I will speak to you about all that I give you. You see, God has this special representation, if you will, in the temple above the ark of the covenant. And so Hezekiah prays and says, God, you are the God of Israel, and I know that because your presence is here above the ark. You are the God who is near to us. But he doesn't stop with that, because God isn't just the God who is near to his people, is he? He goes on and he says, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. God isn't just the God of Israel. God is the God over Assyria too. The ones who are challenging us also submit to God's authority. Psalm 86:10, you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. But then he goes on and he says, not only are you the God of Israel and the God of the kingdoms of all the earth, you have made heaven and earth. You are not just the king, you are the creator of everything. Psalm 96:5, all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he said, in one sentence, Hezekiah confesses that God is near, vast, and mighty. He is accessible, sovereign, and able. And he goes on and he says, speaking the truth about God to God may stir up our assurance. Is this a cue for us to take more care about how we begin our prayers? Notice that he starts the prayer not with, hey, this is what I need. He starts with, God, this is who you are. We rehearse who God is. Even in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. And then we go on. You see, the more we can preach truth to ourselves before we even get to the problem's going to be a lot smaller. Hezekiah comes and he begins his prayer by rehearsing who God is, and then he tells him the problem. Verses 16 and 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. I love how Hezekiah doesn't assume that God has to listen to him. He says, God, listen to me. Open your ear, open your eye, look at me, and hear my prayer. Please, I beg you, to incline your ear to my cry. Why? Why does God need to hear him? Because this is a big problem. The king of Assyria has sent this message, and you know why he sent this message? He sent it to taunt the living God. God, this man thinks he can defy you, the one who has made the heavens and the earth. And God, I'm tempted to believe him that he's powerful because the kings of Assyria, verse 17, they have devastated or laid waste to all the nations and their lands. You know, sometimes we have to pray and we have to tell God, God, this is what I'm seeing. And I don't know if this is right or not, but this is the sense I'm getting. This is the experience I'm having, and I need you to tell me the truth. You see, what would be a problem is if Hezekiah stopped at verse 17. And said, Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations. That's the reality. But instead, he goes on, and this is important for us, to remember what is actually true. Look at verse 18. They have cast the gods of the nations into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. He said, they've destroyed them. They've destroyed all these nations, and they've proved it because they've given all their gods into the fire. But you know what, God, now that I'm thinking about it, the reason why they were able to do it is I don't think those gods were real gods in the first place. You see, even as we pray, we remember what is true and we honor the Lord by telling him that our perspective is changing. Yes, Assyria has devastated the people, and yes, they've given the gods into the fire, but you know what? They're not real gods, are they, God? This idolatry is pervasive in the world, and we even see in Isaiah 44 just a satire of the people who worship these idols. It says he cuts down a tree and he cuts the wood in half and he burns half of it in the fire to bake bread and roast meat and eat it, and then the other half he turns into an abomination and he falls down before a block of wood. How foolish is this idolatry? And yet we're tempted to see power and strength out in the world that's really not there. God is actually bigger than all of it. Philippians 4:8, Paul calls us, finally, brethren, dwell on whatever is true. It's important when we pray that we know what is true. You know, for you guys, just to open my heart a little bit, if you pass me going down the highway, you will see me talking out loud in my car. And you will think this guy is a crazy person and he shouldn't have a license. That's possibly true. But I pray a lot while I'm driving. And I pray out loud. For some reason, that is clarifying for me. And when I pray out loud, one of my prayers will often sound something like this. Lord, this is what's going on in my life. This is the situation. This is the meeting I'm about to walk into. And I'm nervous. I don't know how this person's going to respond. And Lord, this is the way I'm feeling about it. And these are the things I'm thinking. And I don't even know if that's the right way to think. Lord, would you help me to know what's true and what's right? often, by the time I'm done praying, I feel better already, right? We rehearse who God really is. We tell him the problem, but we have to remember what's true. And then we humbly ask for help. Verse 19, "Now, Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand." You notice in the threat that came in the letter, the king of Assyria kept saying, "Who is going to deliver you? Are you really going to be spared?" Well, this word here for deliver is actually a different word. This is the one that's often used when it says God saved them from death. This is even more than God save us from being conquered. This is God save us from sure death. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." The Lord delights to save his people. And so Hezekiah comes, he says, "Lord, they are not real gods. You can actually save us. So I pray, deliver us from his hand." And then we have to have the right motive. Look at the end of verse 19. Why does Hezekiah want to be delivered? "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." This sounds like David when he spoke to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Isaiah 43:11, God says, "I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me." One commentary said, "The major feature of Hezekiah's prayer was his passion for God's glory and honor. The Assyrian had dared to insult the living God. Hezekiah obviously desired deliverance, but more was at stake than the peace of Jerusalem. Prayer that is more concerned with God's glory than with our peace is prayer the Lord delights to answer. Dale Ralph Davis writes that once Martin Luther prayed or wrote, "May my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." He says, "When the driving passion of our prayers is Yahweh's honor, a strange confidence begins to seep into them." I love that. Why? Because if you pray, "God, I pray that you would glorify yourself through this situation," 100% guaranteed prayer to be answered. God will always do what glorifies him and what's good for his people. And if you say, "God, I want this to happen because I think if this is what happens, this will glorify you the most," God delights to answer those prayers. "That all the earth may know that you alone are God." Is this how we pray? Let me just answer. I know this is not how I pray most of the time. We take it to the Lord. We rehearse who God is. Tell him the problem. Remember what is actually true. Humbly ask for his help for the right reasons. A wonderful prayer. Hezekiah sounds his horn, cries out to God, and so we see God respond. God declares his power to save. Let's look at verses 20 to 28. Let me read them. "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." God declares his power to save. In verse 20, we see God's concern for his people. I love this. Then Isaiah sent to Hezekiah. Now, on the one hand, that's just detail that we need to know. This is how it came. But you remember that Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. That is an excellent preamble to what God is about to say. The prophet whose name means Yahweh is salvation says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, I have heard you." Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Praise the Lord that not only is God powerful enough to save his people, but he also listens to it. We see God's concern first, but then that opens up into God's statement, and it begins with God's jealousy. Verse 21 says, "This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him," against the king of Assyria. These first two verses here in the response of God says, "She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion." The idea is that Jerusalem, my people, called the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem, they are mocking Assyria. You see, Assyria came mocking them, mocking their God. And he says, "Just so you know, by the time I'm done with you, we will be making fun of you, not the other way around." My people, the virgin daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, is shaking her head behind you, mocking and despising you, showing contempt for you. Why? Because verse 22, "Whom have you defied? Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice or lifted your eyes up to the heights? Who did you think you were really talking to when you mocked my people?" Look at the end of verse 22. "Against the Holy One of Israel." You know what this says? God takes things personally. God takes mocking and attacks on his people personally. And he says, "Hey, if you're going to mock and attack my daughter, you're coming after me." Now, I'm not a very scary guy, but I promise that if someone was bothering my daughters, they might think they can bother my daughters and get away with it, but they're not going to get away with it from me. I'm going to come to their protection. And God says, "You mocked the daughter of Jerusalem. She's going to mock you because you're actually going to have to deal with me instead." We see God's jealousy over his people, but we also see God's sovereignty. And first, I love this, we see God's sovereignty over the world's past successes. Verse 23, he says, "Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord." You've reproached me, you've taunted me. "And you've said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest part of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging places, its thickest forests." You've come and you've told everyone around you, anyone that will listen to your boasting and your stories, "My chariots can get anywhere. They can get to the highest heights or to the furthest reaches of the kingdom. They can cut down the tallest cedars and choice cypresses. Yeah, they can go anywhere. No one can stop my army. Nothing can defend against them. They can do whatever they want." Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." God doesn't seem to be impressed that the king of Assyria has taken his chariots all throughout the land. Verse 24, "You say, I've dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I've dried up all the rivers of Egypt." You think that because you have passed through the land, you have swallowed up all the goodness of the land, all the water, and you have devastated or laid waste even the rivers of Egypt. You think that you're powerful because you have destroyed all of these kingdoms, but I think that you missed the point, God says. Look at verse 25. "Haven't you heard?" No, "I did that. Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. I fashioned this plan from eternity past, and now I have brought it to pass. You think you're important because you've done all these things. You've done none of it. I have done this, and it was me who brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Do you want to know why you conquered all of those kingdoms that you just rattled off in your letter? because I did that. Verse 26, therefore, when you came up to fight them, their inhabitants were short of strength. Literally, they were short-armed. It's not like an attack on short people, okay? They didn't have the strength to repel Assyria. You know why? Because God made it that way. Why were the people they conquered dismayed and put to shame? Because God brought it to pass. Look at the end of verse 26. They were like the vegetation of the field and the green herb. Grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. We don't really have houses with grass on our roofs. The closest thing I can think of is, have any of you ever had sod brought and laid in your yard? And you notice how it's a little bit of grass, a little bit of dirt, and you have to put it on there and you have to water it so much. Otherwise, it dies. You know why? Because it doesn't have any real root to it yet. They are like that. The cities you came up and all the people that you think you're important because you conquered, that's all they had. I made it to where they had no real strength anyway, and so you took them over. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, you all know this one. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Isaiah 45, verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am Yahweh who does all these things. Sennacherib, do you understand why you took these kingdoms? Because I planned it and I brought it to pass. God is ultimately sovereign even over the world's successes. He's also sovereign over the world's future defeat. Over the world's future defeats. But I know, verse 27, God says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Sennacherib, you're not doing anything outside of my plan. I know exactly where you're at all the time. I know when you want to sit down. I know when you want to get up. I know where you go and when you come back. And look at the end of verse 27. I know you're raging against me. Literally, you're quaking. Hopefully nobody in this room. I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But have you ever seen someone who is so angry they are shaking? God says, King of Assyria, I recognize, I can see in your heart that you hate me this much. You hate me so much, it makes you shake and quake with anger. But I know that, I can see in you. You all know Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And us as God's people, we take passages like that and we're so thankful that the Lord knows everything about us in our lives. But you know what's comforting? God also knows that level of detail about every unbeliever and the wicked ones who hate him. God knows it all. He knows that in their hearts they hate him. And look at verse 28. Because of your quaking against me, because your arrogance has come up to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Assyria was known for when they took their captives, they would potentially put either a bit in the slaves' mouths or even a hook through their nose or their cheek. And that's how they would take their captives back. And God says, you don't understand. You're not doing that to my people, but I'm going to turn you right around like you turn your slaves, and I will send you back where you came from. This is comforting to God's people, that God takes attacks on his people seriously. He takes them personally. He listens to our prayers. He cares about us, and he's absolutely sovereign over any problem we have. There's nothing he does not know. There's nothing he does not have control over. And when the world comes and say, look at all the good we've done, God says, I did that. And I can see your heart, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. We can rest in God's declaration that he really is powerful to save. And so we go on, our fourth reminder, that God assures of his power to save. Let's look at the next section. Verse 29, then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. What comfort Hezekiah gets from God. First, God assures him of his provision. God's assurance of provision. Verse 29, he transitions from God speaking to the king of Assyria and telling him why he has no hope, and he now turns to Hezekiah and tells him exactly why he should have hope. Verse 29, then this will be the sign for you. Often in Scripture, the sign is the miracle or the use of God's power to show that what he said really will come to pass. You can think of Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. God says, I will set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth, after Noah's Ark, right? Or another one that's important to this time period, Isaiah 7, 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And we see that again in Luke chapter 2, verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. What a wonderful sign that what God has said will actually come to pass. Well, what is the sign that God gives to Hezekiah here that he will truly protect and provide for them? Verse 29, you will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. This is actually a number of promises all in one. First of all, notice that it promises they will be alive 3 years from now. That's a good step, right? That's a step in the right direction that you are not going to be destroyed at least for the next 3 years because I'm going to need you to reap, sow, and reap and plant vineyards. But also notice that you will eat this year what grows of itself. The idea is that the Assyrians had besieged them. What is one thing that they might not have had just an overabundance of? Food. Where are they going to get food? Everything that they had outside the city walls, the Assyrians have taken for themselves. What are they going to do? How are they going to replenish and survive for a whole another year until another crop? God says, you will eat what grows of itself. Miraculously, God is going to provide even through the crop there for them to eat. But not just for 1 year. God will provide miraculously for them to have enough food for 2 years without them doing anything to grow it themselves. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and then in the third year you will be able to sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. I love that. God's kindness to them to provide and say, just so you know, I'm going to provide, and I'm going to provide not even through your normal means of you farming. I'm going to provide myself through these crops for you to eat so that you will know that I mean what I say. And look at verse 30. It says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now, if you're reading quickly, you think he's still talking about the food, the crops. But what did he just say was actually going to take root and bear fruit? It's not crops. It's what? It's people. Remember that the Assyrians had taken all of these cities and towns, and they had taken captive many of the kingdom of Judah. But God says, I will not only replenish your food, I'm going to replenish your people. The people of Judah will take root, they will have an establishment here in the land, and they will bear fruit upward. They'll have more kids. We will be able to replenish the kingdom because I am doing it for you. In fact, if we jumped over to the 2 Chronicles passage, it says, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he guided them on every side, and many were bringing gifts to the Lord and choice presents to Hezekiah so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. God promises to provide for them, and it's not just enough to get by. God provides in abundance for his people. And then look at verse 31. Out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. What's interesting is if you overlay this with some other prophecies, it's pretty clear that this verse, verse 31, is a near and far fulfillment, theologians say. There was a near fulfillment in the sense that it happened literally at this time. Out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. God protected a remnant of Judah. But it also has clear implications that this is also going to happen in the end, that God will save a people for himself at the end of time. And I love how verse 31 ends. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. You know, if you read some fiction novel or a watch a TV show or something, and there's some high-powered bank merger going on, right? And it seems like something's going to fall through. And what happens? The executive assistant comes up and says, just so you know, my boss is very passionate that this project gets done. And what does that mean? It means the guy who has all the money is going to make this thing happen. I love this. The passion of the Lord will perform this. Just so you know, God is passionate about taking care of his people. He will get it done. God assures of provision, but he also assures of his protection. Look at verse 32. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel, he will not come to this city. He's not going to come here. He's not even going to shoot an arrow. He's not even going to get a shot off. He will not come before it with a shield. He's not going to confront it with people. And he's not going to cast a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city. Why? For I will defend it to save it for my own sake. God is a God who saves his people. This guy isn't even going to come close to conquering the city. Do you know why? Because I'm defending it. In the same way I told the king of Assyria he shouldn't be proud of himself because I did all the good things for him, Hezekiah, you need to know that whatever happens here is not because of you. It's because I defended it for my own sake and for the sake of the promises that I have made to my people, my servant David. I think this is good application for us. That we need to rest in the fact that God is passionate about providing and protecting his people. Our lives are not always going to be simple and easy. God brings trials and difficulties in our lives for a variety of reasons. But it's never because God doesn't care. And it's never because God can't save. It's always for his own glory and for our good. God is passionate about providing for his people. And he is passionate about protecting us for his own sake. I love that. And so what happens? What's actually the resolution to this problem? Notice that nothing's actually happened yet. Hezekiah prayed, Lord, this is what they're saying about you. God responds and says, this is what I say to them and this is what I say to you. But what's actually going to happen? Well, what I've found, like most stories that we're familiar with, they're actually very little of the point of the story, are they? But we'll notice here next, God demonstrates his power to save. Look at verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. You see, after all of this pronouncement of God declaring his strength, he proves it. And first, he proves his power to save from the world's physical strength. We've heard this story before. It's an amazing miracle that the Lord does, that that night, the very night that he gives this declaration to Hezekiah and Isaiah, it happened that very night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck or killed 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. This reminds us, of course, of Exodus chapter 12, where God sends the destroying angel to take the firstborn from Egypt. It reminds us of 2 Samuel 24, where God sends the angel of the Lord with calamity after David's foolish census. But here, the angel of the Lord comes and destroys the army of the Assyrians. this massive army. We can now understand why they're so afraid. 185,000 troops camped outside their walls. All of them, when the men rose early in the morning, all of them were dead. Literally, there was nothing but corpses and dead bodies. The Lord did it. God declared, everything that has happened up to this point is because I have planned it, I have brought it to pass, I will defend this city. And you know what happened this very night? He defended the city. The army is gone. But not only does God protect and provide for his people and deliver them, save them from the world's physical strength, he also shows his power over the world's spiritual strength. Because look at verse 36. So the king of Assyria departed and returned home. Now, if you remember last week, Isaiah gave a prophecy and he said the king would get news that would send him home. And we thought, who knows what that's going to be? Maybe he left the oven on back in Assyria. You know what the news was? The news was that his army was gone. That's the news that sent him home, which is why in the Second Chronicles passage, verses chapter 32, verse 21, it says he returned to his own land in shame. That's why he went home. By the way, if you go and research the Chronicles of Assyria and see what did Sennacherib write down about this whole thing, well, he wrote down a few things. One, that he felt like he had trapped Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. He wrote down that Hezekiah paid him all the tribute money that he had pulled out of the treasury. And he wrote down that he had destroyed Lachish. You know what he conveniently didn't write down? That he had destroyed Jerusalem. Because here, he left and he returned to his own land in shame. And so, verse 37, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. We find out in 2 Chronicles that these two men are his sons. And they came and they killed him with the sword and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And his third son became king in his place. One commentary says, 20 years later, while he is worshiping in the temple of his god, his sons assassinate him. And the irony can't be missed. Hezekiah, in complete distress, had gone into the temple of his god, and there he found help and deliverance. Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, had gone into the temple of his god, and there he found death from his own family in the presence of a god of which he had foolishly boasted. The king of Assyria came against the one true God and his people and mocked them and said, "What confidence is this do you have? Who is going to come to deliver you? Assyria has destroyed everyone." And God says, "No, I did that, and I'm going to turn around and send you back from where you came." And 20 years later, while he is worshiping a false god, he's assassinated by his own people. You see, we need to know that there is no human power that even remotely challenges God's power. It doesn't exist. And there is no spiritual power that remotely challenges God's power. There is no god or false god out there that can challenge the one true God. God might have said to Sennacherib, "You can run, but you can't hide." He found him in the temple of his own god. His sin found him out, and God's punishment found him there. You see, the world tries to deny God's power to save. They say, you don't need any of this. You don't need to trust in your God. No one's coming to save you. But when we come and we humbly petition God to save us, he does. And I think you all recognize that this is a wonderful parable, not for physical things like us getting attacked by the king of Assyria. This is a wonderful picture that we who are sinners, and we are more than besieged, we are enslaved to our sin. But when we humbly cry out to God that he would save us by his own hand for his own sake, God declares his power to save, he assures us of it, and he demonstrates it to us through what? Through Jesus Christ, his son, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. When the world attacks us and mocks us as God's people, we need to remember that the one true God alone is able to save us. And so I love that song that we sing sometimes, "To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that teaches us your wonderful power, your concern, your care, your jealousy even over your people. The world comes and mocks and taunts and defies you, the living God, but you alone are God. And we thank you that you put that on display every day as we are saved by the power of Jesus Christ and we live lives to demonstrate your power to the world. God, we pray that you would use us as clear lights of the gospel of who you really are and that we would trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.